This is our last in this segment on the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry. I'm obviously going to have to compress a lot of material, which is I normally cover in several 90-minute sessions. This is one 45-minute session. So we are doing the best we can with the material we have. After the celebration of the resurrection, we will have a discussion regarding it and several other segments after that. So, by the way, I never call it Easter. I don't like to call it Easter. It is celebration of the resurrection. The term Easter appears nowhere in the scriptures. It's not a biblical term. Resurrection of Jesus is the central theme of Christianity. We'll address it, I think, in rather extensive detail in three sessions afterward. And there may be multiple speakers addressing it, not just myself. So, we're going to hear, to start looking through the last words of Jesus that are recorded in the Gospel accounts and see how they are understood by scholars of different persuasions. They came to a place called Calvary. They crucified him. The malefactors, one on the right hand and one on the left. And Jesus says to him, I put it in red, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he parted his raiment and cast lots. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, appears only in Luke's account and not in any of the others. And it's very interesting to see how Luke will present the crucifixion and what Jesus says. In contrast to what you have said by some of the other gospel accounts. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The forgiveness comes because the people knew not what they did. Forgiveness doesn't come here to people who understand what they're doing, but to those who knew not what they did. And if you take this in a larger context, people who don't understand the Christian message, don't have any opportunity to understand it, are not judged in the same manner as those who have a full understanding of it. God only condemns those people who knowingly reject what they know and understand to be true. The text about parting their garments comes from Psalm 22. As we enter this period of Holy Week, important to look at two major passages from the Hebrew Scriptures which are central to our understanding of the Christian message and are repeatedly quoted in the New Testament text. The 22nd Psalm and the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. You'll have Jewish expositors will say that Christians are misusing those texts, and we could take a look if we have more time regarding their positions regarding it. But if you read both of those texts, they are central to an understanding of the Christian message for this time. And as we get through the material, we're going to see that many of the events, many of the things that transpire, there'll be quotations of Hebrew Scripture indicating that what is transpiring is a fulfillment of prophecy. And we'll see how that looks. So here, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. That is from the 22nd Psalm. And one of the reasons I believe that it is a prophecy is a Psalm of David. And what is described there are events that did not happen to David. That David had many woes in his life. That wasn't one of the woes in his life. And many of the other things we're going to see when we look at the 22nd Psalm don't apply to the woes that happened to David personally. And so in Christian doctrine, this 22nd Psalm is seen as a prophecy of Jesus' suffering on the cross. This is from John's account in a very interesting double entendres that we find. We read John's gospel account, you will find double and triple meanings to it. John rarely has one meaning that he puts forward. He always has a very rich double and sometimes triple meaning. I was blind, but now I see. The blind man was healed by Jesus, so he literally was blind and could see. But he also spiritually blind and now receiving. And from that text we get the great song, Amazing Grace, and once was blind, but now I see, and on and on. And by the way, here's an interesting thing for you just to take away. When Jesus says in the John's Gospel, unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Everybody always talks about that as though you had your born again experience with Jesus. Have you had that? And that seems to be what people think that it says. But they never read the next verse, which explains what it is. It doesn't say anything about having an experience with Jesus. It talks about the resurrection of the dead. Unless you're born again in resurrection, you can't see the kingdom of God. And it's compared to the wind blows where it will, and you can't touch it. You can't put your arms around it. So it is with everyone who is born again. The word of the Spirit. And that is what you'll find when you get to the resurrection appearances of Jesus. He can appear in different forms. He can go through doors that are closed. When you're given a resurrection body, it's not subject to the constraints of the material world. And so, yes, it may have a secondary meaning, but the primary meaning, if you read the text carefully, talks about everyone who's born of the Spirit is like the wind, which goes and comes, and you can't put your arms around it. Pilate wrote the title, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. The title was read many of the Jews which were there in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. And people objected, saying, don't say he's the king of the Jews, say he claimed to be that. And Pilate says, well, I've written what I've written. Why is that so important that it is in Greek and Latin and Hebrew? Those are the languages of the world that were known at that time. And that is Jesus' true title. So that is actually an announcement of Jesus' true title. Here it is, Jesus of Nazareth is the King of the Jews. And the reason it's put in three letters is because it's actually an announcement of that. That was not necessarily Pilate's intent, certainly wasn't his intent, but that's how it is properly understood. John putting it there to show you that even when people don't intend to do something, it still comes out in the way that God intends it to be. Here is a very critical text, which is very important to our Catholic brothers and sisters. When we talk about proof texting is going to a specific text and using it as a proof for the doctrine you wish to espouse. And when people say, I don't like proof texting, everybody does proof texting. Everybody does it. Question is, which text do you use to try to prove the point you wish to make? Here, the Catholic Church will go to this and interpret it radically differently than most other Protestant denominations. Let's have a look at it. Stood at the cross of Jesus, his mother and his sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and all those other people. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and disciples standing by, whom he loved. By the way, in John's Gospel, never says his name John. It's always the disciple whom Jesus loved. And is assumed to be John. He said to her, woman, behold your son. And he says to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her home to his house. And so the question that you have here is, what does that mean? From a Roman Catholic perspective, the view here is that this says many things for us. If Jesus' brothers and sisters don't come to the crucifixion. They say in the Bible that he has brothers and sisters, but the Catholic Church will maintain that they are not biological brothers and sisters. They are either one of two traditions. One was the one of Jerome, who said that they're cousins. And the other one says that they're Theodosius' children by a prior marriage. They're not really his brothers and sisters. To Mary, because Mary is the ever-virgin Mary. She gives birth to no other children. In Protestant tradition, that's not a view necessarily that she's the ever-virgin Mary. In Catholic tradition, there is. And so they will tell you that one of the reasons that John is going to be taking Mary home is Joseph has died since he was an old man when he married her. And he had older children. And so John is going to take her home and take care of her because he's the only apostle who shows up. They have an incredibly more important point to make than that. That he's not just taking care of mom. He is doing that. He's taking care of mom, making sure she has a place to go. But he's giving his mother, not only to John, but he's giving his mother to the world. So she now becomes our mother, not just John taking her home, being his mother. And that's why you have Notre Dame, our lady. Our lady, our mother. She becomes John's mother and she becomes our mother. Now, in different Protestant traditions, Mary is, of course, revered as the mother of Jesus. It doesn't take on quite the importance that you have applied to that by the Catholic Church. And so, here are the questions that you need to ask about it. I'm not going to have time to answer them. Have a whole segment just on this. Is Mary our mother or not? Should you offer prayers to Mary because she's our mother? If you're Catholic, if Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now at the hour of our death. So yes, there's that. She is their mother of God. So well. So controversial. It was extremely controversial because not everybody thought that she was the mother of God. There were some Christians who said she's the mother of Christ. Christ meaning mother of the Messiah. Mother of God implies possibly that she was the mother of someone who was an eternal being, making her an eternal being. And that is a little bit more than we can go to. The view was rejected by the Catholic Church that she's only the mother of Christ. Mother of God is what was decided. And so that's why it is set forth in that manner. Is she the ever-Virgin Mary? Does she have other children? Was she conceived without sin? Does she have no sin nature? Like the rest of us have sin nature, but she does not. Did she live a life without sin? Catholic Church will say yes, she lived a life without sin. The only person other than Jesus who did that. You don't have time to get into all that in a second, but you can see where the differences lie simply by a few words here and how they're interpreted. Is she your intercessor? Should you ask, go to Mary in order to have Jesus help you? In Catholic Church, Mary is your intercessor. Should go to Mary in order to have Jesus listen to you? In the end, is she assumed into heaven? She's basically taken to heaven? The Catholic Church says yes. An interesting thing, they will always call it assumed into heaven because they will make a slight differentiation. Jesus rose to heaven because he could go as God in his own power. Assumed into heaven is somebody to take her. So she's still a person, but she's assumed into heaven and taken there. We could go into a lot more permutations of the differences, but you can see just a few words creates radical differences in understanding about the nature of Mary's role in Christian worship. Now here, we're going to see how Matthew's gospel account will differ somewhat from the one you'll find in Luke. Matthew and Mark's account will be very similar here in this particular case, and Luke's will be different. And we're going to try to understand why that's so. So here, the chief priests mocking him and scribes saying, he saved others, himself he can't save. We be the king of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him. You'll have him because he said, I am the son of God. Have you ever heard Handel's Messiah? This passage is used in Handel's Messiah. And it is comes also from Psalm 22. See Psalm 22, you'll find references that deal with this. The thieves also were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Both of them were reviling Jesus. And here's your Psalm 22 reference. It's worth, if you haven't read it recently, it's worth reading it all the way through particularly as we approach Holy Week. See me laughing at his scorn, they shoot their lip, they shake their head, saying, you trust in the Lord that he will deliver, let him deliver and sing be delighted in him. That's pretty similar to the quotation I just showed you from Matthew's account. Now here is Luke's account and how it is different. Let me try to go through how it's understood by different forms of Christianity as well, not just one understanding of it. One of the malefactors hanged and railed with him, saying, if you be the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other one rebuked him, saying, don't you fear God, seeing you're under the same condemnation? Matthew's account, both of them were reviling Jesus. Both of them. Mark's account is similar, says almost the same thing. We indeed justly, for we receive the due rewards for our deeds, but this man has done nothing amiss. And he says, Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says to him, verily I say unto thee, to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And if you were with me before, you can see the issue about where you placed that comma. Is everybody was here when I discussed the issue about where that comma is placed? No? No? I'll repeat it when we get to go through this a little bit. So how does this work compared to the other text? Now, some will say it's a contradiction. Can't be reconciled. But it can be reconciled, and this is the way it is done. Matthew and Mark talk about when they just were hung up on the cross, that's what they were saying. And then at the last minute, Luke records one of them decided to change his mind. The grace of God comes to him, and one of them changes his mind. Last minute. This is truly last minute because he was reviling him just a little bit before, and now he says this. And let's take a look and go through it point by point to see how he gets this promise. The penitent malefactor recognizes his own sin and says he deserves the death penalty. We deserve to be here. So it's first of all, first part of repentance is to recognize that you are guilty. He claims himself to be a sinner and doesn't claim that he's being executed wrongly. Point one, he says that Jesus has done nothing amiss. Jesus is innocent and deserves no punishment. Jesus is without sin. I'm a sinner and I deserve the death penalty. That's not only I'm a sinner, but I'm a sinner that deserves capital punishment. And Jesus deserves no punishment. He calls Jesus Lord. Now, there's no evidence in anything in the text that either of these other two people even knew who Jesus was. Now, they don't know what he knew about Jesus. But now, all of a sudden, he's Lord. So, this is a radical transformation from a person who was reviling him just a little bit before. He believes in the afterlife. He asked Jesus to remember him. And just based upon that wrong request, he gets the ticket. Now, there are some people who say Stephen went to paradise immediately. Our Seventh-day Adventist brothers say nobody goes to see God immediately. They all go to sleep until the end of time when the resurrection takes place. And people will say to them, well, take a look at that. And that basically refutes it. And here's the Seventh-day Adventist understanding of this text. Verily I say unto thee, comma, today you will be with me in paradise. Their argument is, if you look at the Greek manuscripts, there's no punctuation in it. It's all uppercase and no punctuation. So all punctuation is added by translators. So if you say, don't change any of the words, truly I say unto you, comma, today you will be with me in paradise. Or if you say, truly I say unto you, today, comma, you will be with me in paradise. Promises made today for a future trip. Just move the comma, which is not part of the original manuscripts. It's not that you're going today, it's just I'm making the promise today. It's a difference which allows for the imposition of what we will call soul sleep. We'll go to sleep until the resurrection. It is a minority position held within Christianity today, but it is held by some.
we will look at that as we go through a little bit more.
Nothing is recorded about the fate of the other thief, but it is interesting in Christian doctrine, mainline Christian doctrine, that it is generally seen that the other one is bound to perdition. And if you take a look at the Eastern Orthodox cross, have you ever seen the Eastern Orthodox cross? It has a reflecting thing at the bottom, where you have a cross, you have a place where they, at the top where they have a superscription written by Pilate. The bottom will have a slanted thing, where they supposedly nailed the feet of Jesus. It's slanted because of this theological point. One thief goes up, and the other thief goes down, because of that statement. So this one statement actually has tremendous effect upon history in terms of how people understood this. But of course, doesn't say anything about what happened to that other person. And what if he didn't know anything? Does he get forgiven because he knows not? It's all rather speculative, but one of the arguments made by the professional theologians is, here is the grace of God, saving one at the end. All may hope, but none may presume. Everybody can hope the grace of God is given to you at the end, like it was given to this one person. But no one can presume that it's not for all, because the other one doesn't repent. Here's another thing we have to check into. It's something for consideration. Does this refute the doctrine of purgatory and the requirement of baptism for salvation? Does it? Well, the guy had to come off the cross to get baptized, right? And he doesn't get a trip to purgatory for temporary punishment. If you believe he's going that day, the day he will be with you. If that's how you believe it, there is no trip for any purgatory. It's a straight trip to the kingdom of God. So that's something to be pondered. And of course, this is the salvation by grace. And salvation by grace is a major Christian doctrine, which is even there understood differently by some denominations, but salvation by grace means unmerited favor. Nobody can work their way into a right relationship with God. It's all unmerited favor. Everybody is a sinner, and if you wish to be saved, you have to get it as a free gift. Grace is always unmerited favor. If you're late paying your bill, and you go and ask the credit card company, I know I owe you this interest, but I didn't pay my bill. They will give you a grace period, possibly, where, okay, you didn't deserve it, you owe us this extra money, but we'll give you a grace period. Unmerited favor. And then, of course, people are divided by, well, that means I don't have to do any works. So what's the relationship between grace and actions? That's a whole course unto itself. And I don't have time to do it, but we'll do it at some other time possibly. So, here, this is actually a rather difficult text, and we actually discussed it a little bit in the discussion of the sunflower. We're talking about forgiveness and justice. Can a person live an evil life, repent at the most last minute, and they'll still be accepted by God? Can you be a Nazi SS officer who does mass murder? A little bit before you're going to die, a day before you're going to die, you're on your deathbed and you know you're leaving this world. Oh, I'm sorry, I wish to be forgiven. And get a ticket to paradise like the thief on the cross. He said, he deserved to be executed. I deserve capital punishment. But please remember him when you come into your kingdom. And he got a pass there. He got, whether you believe he went immediately or later, he gets a ticket to paradise. What about people who murdered? What happens to them? They were all Jewish people. They don't believe in Jesus. They're going to be transferred from Hitler's concentration camps, God's permanent one. They didn't have a certain belief system. Is it just to repent 1 minute before you're dead and get a ticket to the kingdom of God And without any restitution, without any making it right, without any even temporary punishment, and for the people you murdered, they get to be sent to the lake of fire. I have some books written by fundamentalists that proclaim exactly that. That's the teaching. Actually, a little scary to me, but that is their understanding. Yes, those people go off to lake of fire, got repented at the last minute. That's justice. That's something to ponder. Where's the relationship between justice and forgiveness? Can a person live a perfectly holy life and then commit a mortal sin before death? Yes, ma'am.
These all seem to be interesting questions, but very human questions, and we can trust that God knows the heart and is way more merciful than we are to each other. Just wanted to say it, because I really do think that a lot of the things that we're talking about with whether we can or can't, the rules and everything, I think that Jesus blew those out of the water, and that we tend to hold on to them anyway for reassurance. And it's just about trust, that we will be in God's mercy. But I don't think it's wrong to ask the questions. I was just saying, in terms of the context, I think that they're very human questions, the way we want to judge and say, we're in, you're out, all of those things.
And I hope you're right. I hope you're right, because that's the nice way to have it be, if that's the way it works. The question, if I understand you properly, I'll leave you just in a second, sir. That if we can have mercy upon the dying SS officer or the thief on the cross, that mercy would extend to all those people that were murdered by them as well. And therefore, the fundamentalist view that they're all taking a trip to the lake of fire is not right.
And you're right. You say you hope I'm right, because there's no guarantee I can give, but I'm hoping that the guarantee Jesus gives. I hope Jesus is right. And I believe even that I believe that his mercy is greater than ours, just based on what we know about him.
That is certainly true. That is absolutely certainly true. The problem that comes forward is that there are a number of exclusivistic texts within the New Testament which don't proclaim that. They're difficult to go to. He who believes in Jesus is not condemned. He who doesn't believe is condemned already. And this is the condemnation. Men who love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. They love darkness. So that people go to that text saying, you're being condemned because you love darkness. I know lots of people who don't believe in Jesus, who don't love darkness. And so that text at least appears to proclaim it. I prefer your paradigm, certainly.
And I'm not talking about cheap grace. I just think that Jesus, all of our obsession with judgment and all of our obsession about who gets to go and who doesn't get to go, I believe, is not the main point. And even though I think that, yes, I believe there's darkness and evil and all of those things, but I think that God, we have to trust God to be able to sort it out. It doesn't mean that I don't think we need to be afraid or be motivated or manipulated by fear in order to miss the grace because of those texts. That's all I would say. But I do think it's good to study them, because otherwise, if you just ignore them, then you have more likelihood of being manipulated by them if you don't put them in the context of the saving grace of Jesus.
Maybe one of these days, I think, would be really helpful for our community here. If you could teach a course or class here that addresses those difficult, exclusivistic texts and show us ways that they can be interpreted in a more humane and loving manner. Just as an aside, and I'll get to you in a second, this is an important point for me personally. My mother was brought up as a Catholic, and she converted to be Jewish. And this is why. So it's strange that me being brought up Jewish, and she was a heavy synagogue, to be Christian. So she was really like an eye-popper when I told her this. It's the story of the nice man at the candy store. It's worth telling, because it shows one way of looking at these issues, and it's actually scary to me a little bit, because I didn't follow my mother's path. She was really, I was surprised I didn't. She's a kid about 9 years old, her Great Depression. And she would go past the candy store. She didn't have any money. She went to Catholic Church, because that's a better education there. And the man wore a little yarmulke, and he loved the little children. So she would go by and great times. She'd get a Tootsie Roll from him. You know, she'd have any money to pay for it. But the Tootsie Rolls occasionally, all the little children didn't have any money to give them. And she would go to the church, school. They would be proclaiming, if you're not part of our, couldn't even be just as positive back then, had to be part of our group, lake of fire, torture for all eternity. And my mother would say, let's take this real world case, the nice man at the candy store. He reveres God, puts on a hat. Our men revere God because they take off a hat. But at the bottom line, they're all trying to revere God as best they understand. What about the nice man at the candy store? He gives me a crucifix. I have the money. He loves all the little children. Answer, lake of fire unless he signs up to the program before he dies. So at 9 years old, she had to continue to go to school, but it was already gone over the nice man at the candy store. That was the teaching that was given to her. That's a tough teaching. I've been ignoring you, sir. Yes, sir. Please.
No, okay, well, I was just thinking, we're talking about a different definition of grace or when grace happens, and I think in the context, and I think justice, I think Jesus also in the Bible, in a lot of cases also, has a different definition of justice. We were talking at the time about, you know, mass murder and things like that, and getting getting your ticket to heaven. Anyhow, I think the whole concept of justice is different in a Christian setting. It's not revenge or anything like that. You know, justice flows like an ever running stream or something like that.
Equal treatment.
Like justice and mercy are always paired in the Bible. I think that's right, that we can trust God not only to judge us with mercy and judge everybody with mercy, but also to put things right, that things aren't right. So I think that that's true.
I'll go with the nice man.
I think God's got the nice man. God's got the nice man at the candy store.
Absolutely.
I think he loves every hair on his head.
We want to meet all of your mother's classmates so they can become a Episcopalian.
So, let me keep going. This is a topic that is worthy of lots of discussion. Mm-hmm. And I'm waiting for the day Reverend Leslie will grace us with an explanation. I've asked a number of people in the meeting to take that on, and nobody seems to really want to take it on because it sounds divisive. But actually, it's actually a better means of understanding the Christian expression that we embrace. It isn't one who's sending everybody off to be tortured.
I don't like it when people try to scare me. I don't like that. And so I think that I'd be willing to look into it.
I know we would all profit from the wisdom you impart to us, as you always do on our business. So. Any more questions?
Yes. Not about what you've just spoken about, but this on the board, the 27th chapter of Matthew has only two sayings of Jesus. This one, prior to that, Jesus says to Pilate, when Pilate says, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus says, "You say so." What they are contradictory, because in one case, he's claiming to be God or close to God, and here he's praying to God to say, "Why have you forsaken?"
I'm going to deal with this in the next two slides.
Okay.
So I'm going to try to deal with this. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani is Hebrew for my God, why have you forsaken me? And that's the quotation from the first verse of Psalm 22. So the question that our colleague justly makes, did God forsake Jesus? Is it all a mistake? The end of God actually forsake Jesus? Is Jesus just reading Psalm 22 by rote? Or is there some different understanding that makes sense? Let me try to provide one. Not the only one, of course. As we can see here, many people have different understandings of all of this stuff. But let me see I'll show you here, this is from Psalm 22, and then I'll get to the point directly. This is a more expansive quote from Psalm 22. And as I've mentioned before, none of this stuff happened to David in his life. And so one could say, well, it's a poetic view of I'm not doing well. But there's a lot of specificity here, more than just a poetic view, because it's actually a description of a person being crucified, which is not something that David endured. As I will read it for you because it's up there, so you can see it. When they say, the dogs have compassed me, that's not Rin Tin Tin or Marley. Back in that culture, dogs were considered like vermin and rats. That is a description of a person who is undergoing a crucifixion. There are some who will say, and I'll just give you these quick PowerPoints because I do want to get to your question. Psalm 22 is not a messianic prophecy. It doesn't mention the name Messiah. It doesn't talk about a coming ruler. And it doesn't say that anybody should worship or revere the person who suffered. Those are all true statements, but that doesn't mean they all have to be in that text in order for it to be a messianic prophecy. There's not a certain checklist that you have to have in order for it to qualify as that. I certainly think that it is, because if you try to compare that to what David went through, he didn't go through what is described in that psalm. Now we go to your question, sir. Did God forsake Jesus? Because you're just reading it by rote because that's Psalm 22. This is the answer that Paul provides in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He had made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, we may be the righteousness of God in him. That Jesus actually, according to Paul's understanding of it, was made sin. He is a sin, the ultimate sin offering. And so when he is made sin, the understanding that Paul gives you is that God couldn't even look at Jesus at that time, the moment when Jesus is made sin. And so this is the place where Jesus is forsaken, not for his own sins, but for ours. It's a difficult reading of it, but that's how Paul understands it. And he became sin so that you have a pathway to forgiveness. And God forsakes him for the moment when that transpires. And here is from Isaiah 53, the other major chapter that I said should be examined, Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Pleased, maybe not the best word, the will of the Lord to bruise him, put him to grief, to make his soul an offering for sin. And so when you make him an offering for sin, he actually becomes sin. Sin, our sins are placed upon him. And when our sins are placed upon him, you find that God can look at it. I'll read all this. It's up there. I have 5 minutes left. In that regard, this is only recorded in Mark, the earliest text. What is the purpose of Jesus' life on earth? The great condescension of God to become a human. How does that work? Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus' life and death is a ransom to ensure that we have a path to eternal life, which we otherwise would not get if that price was not paid. This is what we call in Christianity, and is objected to by some more liberal, even Episcopalian preachers, the substitutionary sacrifice. You had substitutionary sacrifices of animals, and here you have the substitutionary sacrifice of God himself. That mentioned last week, where it says in the book of Acts that God has purchased the church with his own blood. God's own blood purchases the church. Now we're into John's last words from the cross. And one thing that's clear about the Gospel of John, I should mention, is during the time when he was writing, there was a philosophy called Docetism, from the Greek word doketo, meaning to appear. That Jesus didn't actually suffer. Jesus wasn't actually a person. Jesus only appeared to be a person. because God can't actually become a human being. It was an alternative view as to who Jesus was, that Jesus was not really a person, only appeared to be a person. There were texts written at the time which seemed to say this. They were excluded from the New Testament. Gospel of Peter was specifically excluded from the New Testament because it was perceived to be putting forth this ascetic view that Jesus only appeared to be human. So that's why you have the Gospel of John, which says the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, really became a human. And here it says, I thirst. Why does he say, I thirst? It is a scripture that says it. But the reason John calls it out is people thirst. He doesn't only appear to be a person and not a God, then he wouldn't thirst. But here he says he thirsts, giving him full humanity. People thirst, people have pain. They don't only appear to be thirsty or appear to have pain, they do have it. And so John is constantly writing against the ascetic view that prevailed at his time. He's writing against that position, even though he doesn't come out and say so directly. He says so in all the texts he tries to put together. When he says at the end, it is finished, the word is better meaning accomplished. It doesn't mean I'm done for. It means the work I need to do is accomplished. It is accomplished. And if you see in the movie from Zeffirelli, they use the word when Jesus is on the cross. It is accomplished, not it is finished. It is finished sounds really rather pessimistic. Accomplished sounds very upbeat, and is upbeat. I have two things here from Luke's text, and we're running out of time here. The veil of the temple was rent when Jesus dies. And he says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, the last thing that Jesus says. What is important about the veil of the temple being rent in the midst? And how does that affect modern-day Christian understandings of priesthood and non-priesthood? Important question. This might be the last one that I have time to do. The veil of the temple is rent. The veil was where the high priest would go in and offer sacrifices to God. One of the high priests would do that. It separated the high priest from everybody else. And only the high priest could go in and make an atonement for you by doing that. The veil of the temple is rent, means we don't need any more human priests to go and represent us to God. It is now open for all. And the high priest is no longer a person who's running the temple. The high priest becomes Jesus. Jesus is your high priest. And if he dies, the veil of the temple is rent, and anybody can have access. You no longer need a priest to do atonement for you, or a priest to represent you to God. You are able to go directly. Christ being a high priest of good things to come by a more greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made with human hands, not made of a building, neither the blood of goats or calves, but with his own blood entered into the holy place, obtaining redemption. Again, purchased with the blood of God himself. Temple, veil, rent, everybody has access. And so one of the questions we have to ask are, is there a need for a priesthood? Is that just a title that we give to ministers of this tradition? In the Catholic Church, priests have the priesthood of Jesus Christ, and you have to have the priest to do many things and the laity can't do. And most Protestant denominations, they don't call their pastors priests, they call them ministers or teachers. There's no priests in Judaism anymore because you can only have a priest in the temple, there's no more temple. It can't be rebuilt, this can only be built on one spot. And the spot that is currently occupied by the Dome of the Rock, which is a Muslim holy site. So you can't build a temple to have no priests. So you only have rabbis now, and no priests. So the question for Christian expression is, do we have a need for a priesthood now or not, because the veil of the temple was rent? That's a question which we can explore in some detail And there are lots of different answers that people give to it. Let's see if I have time for one more slide. This is a description of Jesus from the book of Hebrews. And it's the last slide I have time to, because we have a service to attend. You will find no Jewish prophet or Jewish person anywhere described like that. Well, I say, well, Jesus is a Jewish prophet. Some people like to say that, and not admitting that he is actually God himself. Everybody is a sinner in the Hebrew Bible. Even the greatest of prophets. Moses is a sinner. Isaiah says, claims he's a sinner. Only Jesus is called out as a person not sinner. And here he takes it to overdrive. Such a high priest became us as holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, higher than the heavens. Separate from sinners, not like us. He doesn't have to offer up a sacrifice, first his own sins, and then one for the people, because the priest, even though he was a high priest, had to offer a sacrifice for his own sins, because he's still a human being, and all humans are sinners, except Jesus. Jesus offered once himself up. End of animal sacrifice system, end of the need from the temple, new means of covenant with access to God by a different economy. God bless you all. And I mentioned this but before, remember that it bears repeating. When we talk about sacraments of the church, and there's seven of them, and who has a right to offer them? You are the sacraments. You are the sacraments of the church. You provide blessings to me all the time, my family all the time. You are living, walking, talking sacraments. And as Paul writes in his letter to the Philippians, I thank my God always by every remembrance of thee.